In 1971, that was a while ago, that was before me actually. In 1971, Charles Manson was sentenced to death for killing two people and orchestrating the death of seven more. The murders took place in 1969, and they achieved nationwide, and I would argue, and those of you that were around then, you might remember, not just nationwide, but worldwide attention, because of the grisly nature, which I am not going to describe this morning, the grisly nature of these crimes. He was sentenced to death, but he died in prison just last year in 2017. This happened because the year after his sentencing, he was sentenced to be executed in the state of California. The year after he was sentenced, the California Supreme Court deemed that the death penalty violated the Constitution. It was unconstitutional according to the California state constitution. There's a picture of Ronald Reagan, the then governor. Yeah, that's been a while ago. Ronald Reagan, the then governor, reading the paper or seeing the news headlines that the death penalty was struck down by the California State Supreme Court. So Charles Manson was given what was at the time in California the next most harsh sentence: life with parole. That's what he was sentenced to because the death penalty had been struck down. So in that moment, Charles Manson went from being condemned to die to having the possibility of being free again. Now, even though California passed a law in 1978, some years later, that created a sentence of life in prison without the possibility of parole, that could not be retroactively put on Manson. So, at regular intervals throughout his incarceration, he was brought up for parole. And he was examined, it was examined whether or not he was rehabilitated, and people testified, and he did not ever get released on parole, and he died in prison in 2017, last year. Now, one of the questions that we're going to try to wrestle with today and tonight, by the way, is that okay? How should we as Christians think about the death penalty? Was it okay for a man who committed such grisly acts to remain alive and in prison for the rest of his life to die? Some Christians would say yes, some Christians would say no. Is there a right way? Is there a wrong way? What about life in prison? With parole, life in prison without the possibility of parole. How should we as believers think about these things? Well, let's remind ourselves that since humanity began, governments have formed. And mostly they have formed because of sin. Not exclusively, I would say. Some would argue that that's not true. But because there are such things as property rights, because human beings, in a sinful way, take violence out on one another, governments have formed to restrain evil and promote that which is good. And we have learned in our past studies that God himself has instituted human government. Human government in and of itself is not a bad thing. It's actually instituted, it's ordained, it's structured by God. So here's what we've just, here's what we've learned over the last few weeks. We're studying these government tensions. In other words, this is not just a black and white issue. This is not a right or wrong issue. There's tension involved. And so maybe I'm being tongue-in-cheek. I don't know. But I'm calling this series Government Tensions as we work our way through Romans 13, 1 through 7. And tension number one, we learned that all government is established by God. Let me just pause right there and say again that I am so thankful that here in the United States of America, and specifically here in Delaware, Ohio, if we have a snowstorm, we have a government that clears the common roads that we all use. Now, if you live out in the country, you might argue against that, right? I drove on a road yesterday that was drifting again, right? I'm so thankful that if somebody is doing violence to myself or my family, I can pick up my phone and I can call 911, and somebody who knows what they're doing is on the other end of that line, who has the authority to dispatch police, fire, EMT to the scene in order to care for the situation or to prevent further bad things from happening. I'm so thankful for that. I'm thankful that we have elected representatives that go to the state house and go to Washington, D.C. to represent us in this room, to represent our opinions and our thoughts about what law should be made, what law should not. Government is a good thing. It's instituted by God. But the tension is, not all government activity is approved by God. We see in our world full of sin that there are politicians, there are rulers, there are dictators, there are other people who take the authority given to them in the government and abuse it. And to try to coerce people to believe that what God has called evil, we're coerced to believe that's good, that's the law now. And sometimes not often, we're coerced into not doing what God commands us to do. And when those things happen, those activities are clearly not approved by God. Tension number two we've learned about is this: Christians are to submit to human government, but to submit first to God. The way that God has ordered things, he desires that we live peaceful, quiet lives, working with our hands. He desires that we not, like within the walls of Delaware Bible Church, plan a government overthrow, right? That we don't go into that we don't live in a state of lawlessness, right? Where just everybody can do what's right in their own eyes. I can take from my neighbor and there's no repercussions. He doesn't want us to live in anarchy or lawlessness. He has ordered things. He has structured things so that there would be order, law and order and peace. And so we are to submit to the government. But again, when the government asks us to do things that God forbids, or when the government forbids us to do things that God commands, we submit first to God. He is the first one that we are to obey. So we should long for law and order. But when government tries to compel us to do something that God clearly forbids, we must. We'll talk about this tonight. We must. It's not an option. We must resist in the right way, at the right time, but we must resist. So with all that being said, we're moving on today to verses 3 and 4 of Romans chapter 13. So let's all stand for the reading of God's word. Let's all stand. You just settled in, so this is a good time to stand up. Romans chapter 13, verses 3 and 4. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will be approved. You will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. One of the questions that we're going to wrestle with today and tonight is how should the government act to maintain law and order? Okay? We've talked about kind of what the government is, and we've talked about how we as Christians should think about the government. We should submit to the government unless the government, clearly violates God's law, and then we submit to God first. But today we're going to talk a little bit about how should the government act to maintain law and order. And the tension that we're going to see here this morning is tension number three. The government promotes good and punishes evil, but here's the tension. Only God can define those two things. Only God defines and tells us what is good and what is evil. Now, there's kind of a third category we're not going to spend too much time on, but I think that you guys are intelligent enough to figure out that there's areas of freedom within the Christian life. In other words, and this may come as a shock to some of you, I know God does not tell me in his word whether I have to eat my peas as an adult. Now, you children, that's a different story. Obey your parents, right? God doesn't tell me in his word how exactly I am to cut my toenails. We probably have all different kinds of opinions on that. I know that's weird. But God hasn't told us how to do it. So we're talking about here, when I say God clearly defines those two things, if the government were to make a law and tell us that we must eat peas or that we must clip our toenails a certain way, we would not be violating God's law to do so, right? I hope the government never gets to that point, but who knows where we're heading in this thing, right? So the government promotes good and punishes evil, but only God defines those two things. Now, really, this breaks down in about three different ways, and so let's look at those three different ways. First of all, the government is to promote what is good. The government is to promote what is good. Look at verse 3. It says, "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval." Now, I want to just say here, that you, in order to really understand this text, you have to look at the context. Paul has turned the corner. Remember, in Romans chapter 1 through 11, it's all about our sin problem and that God has come along and he's provided salvation by grace alone, through Christ alone. That though our sins are washed clean, since we're in the flesh, since we're in the sinful flesh, we're going to have struggles with sin for the rest of our lives, right? But that doesn't mean that we're not saved. We've been saved by faith alone, through Christ alone. And there's a lot of tensions and complications there. But he reminds us in Romans chapter 8, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And he also, in chapter 12, begins to turn a corner and says, okay, because all that's true, because Jesus has paid the penalty for your sins, if you will trust in him as your Savior, then here's how you ought to live. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to him. This is your reasonable act of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. And so what's being talked about in this context is how Christians now ought to live in light of what Jesus has done for us. And so I think that what's going on in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, is Paul is talking about a kind of idealistic version of government, okay? Generally speaking, and I think this is true even today, generally speaking, our government, and it's certainly designed by God to promote that which is good and to punish or restrain that which is evil, as God defines good and God defines evil. Now, we know that we live in a sinful world, and we know that that's not always the case, but generally speaking, Paul is assuming here that God's view is what in view of what is good. And that is proved, really, when we get to verse 4. There's proof of that when I get to verse 4. In other words, Paul is making the assumption that the government is approving that which is good. He's God's servant for good, he says in verse 4. I don't think here that Paul is addressing, and certainly other places in Scripture we see directly addressed when, for example, Peter and the other apostles were told that they are not allowed to preach the word of God. They say, look, we have to obey God rather than men. So there's a wider principle here that what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 13 is a government that by and large adopts what God says is good as good and what God says is evil as evil, but leaving room and space for the reality that sometimes the government gets twisted around, it gets perverted, and starts not doing that. And then we spill into what happened with Peter and the apostles, the other disciples, when they were demanded not to preach God's word anymore. Okay, so it's complicated. There's tension there. Generally speaking, then, the result of good behavior is no fear of authority. When God and the government agree on what is good, the result of good behavior is no fear. Now, I have, not here, but in my past, I have worked with people who were not paying their taxes. Christians, people who claim to be Christians, who decided that they were not any longer going to pay their taxes. Now, the fellow that I have in mind directly was not paying his taxes because finances were really tight, and in his mind, he could not afford to pay that money to the government. But still, he was not paying his taxes. And he and his wife lived in constant fear of that knock on the door. This is the IRS. You're under arrest. I don't know if that's how it works. Maybe the IRS brings a sheriff's deputy. I don't know. You're in trouble. Not only are you going to have to pay the taxes that you owe, but you're going to have to pay all kinds of late fees and fines, and we're going to take you through an audit process. He lived in constant fear that this was what's going to happen. And his wife, whatever fear he had, she experienced it fivefold. It made her very anxious. And she was constantly reminding her husband, we need to get this right with the government. So if you pay your taxes on time and in full, if you drive safely, I'm preaching to myself here, if you go to work, if you work out your conflicts with other people in a peaceful way, if you stay away from illegal drugs, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, you will have no fear of the government. Unless the government is perverted somehow and there's somebody in a high position of authority that has a personal vendetta against you and they're using their power, their authority to attack you, which is rare, and those people are usually prosecuted, you will have no fear of the government. Now, I've even found in my experience, and this is just anecdotal, okay? I'm just going to put a caveat on that. This is anecdotal. I find in my experience that even when a Christian who is truly trying to live out their closely held religious beliefs, if they're not exactly obeying every jot and tittle of the law, I find that people are pretty sympathetic to that, and even people in places of authority are pretty sympathetic to that. Only sometimes when you get an activist who is really like, I really want to get rid of anybody who's doing this. And the example that I can think of to present to you is homeschooling. Tracy and I used to homeschool all four of our children back in Indiana. And Indiana is a very wonderful state to homeschool because there's very few regulations imposed on homeschoolers by the state. But that's not true in every state. And every once in a while, there's a family that's peacefully homeschooling their children, trying to raise them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, doing their best to teach them the skills that they need in life, like math and science and reading and all these things from a Christian perspective. And you have a government official who has a burr under their saddle, and they're going to do everything that they can to get that homeschool family's kids back in public school. And so they show up at the door. They've got all kinds of papers and all the... That only happens in rare cases, but it does happen. When Tracy and I were homeschooling in Indiana, we belonged to a group called the Homeschool Legal Defense Association, the HSLDA. Great organization. And they were there that if a state came in and started messing with your homeschooling operation, that they would be there to defend you legally. And they had great success over the years. But again, these are the exceptions oftentimes and not the regular rules. Folks, our goal should be what is found in 1 Thessalonians 4, 11, and 12. I already mentioned it. We are to aspire to live quietly, to mind our own affairs, and to work with our own hands, as we instructed you, Paul writes, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. And generally speaking, we can do that when we obey the law, when we submit to the government, and we live out our lives. We have to recognize, as R.C. Sproul said, we have to recognize that when we work that out, we see that the first responsibility of government is to preserve and maintain and to promote human life. So government exists to make the continuity of life possible because in a fallen world, people are left open to anarchy, which really means the unlimited and unrestrained power of the strong over the weak. And so the human institutions of government are set up are necessary because of evil. Okay, so again, government in and of itself, not a bad thing. Our responsibility is to live lawfully to the best of our ability as Christians, to submit to the government in every single place that we can. Okay? But the second thing that we see in this text is that the government is to punish that which is evil. And again, the caveat there is that as God defines good and as God defines evil, look at verse 4. For he, this is talking about rulers, authorities, he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Now, the first subpoint I want to share there is this. The sword is not given in this text. The sword in God's word is not given to the government. It's given to the government and not individuals and not the church. Now listen. Let's pretend for just a minute that the church bears the sword. Who didn't tithe this week? Which of you is committing some sin that I'm going to find out about? You know, there were days in the history of humanity where the church and the state kind of together bore the sword. Martin Luther lived in those days, right? What if individuals would bear the sword? What if any time you were offended by somebody else, whack, just take them out. You know, I was told once upon a time, and I'm not from the state of Texas. I haven't spent a significant time in the state of Texas, but I understood at one time that Texas had a he needed killing law, right? You'd kill somebody, you'd go before a judge, and the judge would say, well, did you kill Bobby Joe? Well, yeah, judge, I did, but he needed killing. Well, okay. Don't be killing nobody that don't need killing. Ed Zimmerman's nodding. The government bears the sword. This is God's design. Even though I, in my mind, sometimes as a pastor, I think, well, it would be great. You know, the church has really two offices, elder and deacon. I've joked with people numerous times that sometime when somebody's being a particular knucklehead, you know, when they're not following God's way, I've always joked with people and said, it would be great if the church had three offices, right? Elder, deacon, and hit squad. Let the church bear the sword. No. In God's design, in his sovereign plan, the church puts the sword down, the government bears the sword. If someone does evil to you, you are not given the authority to carry out punishment. Now, I say that with this caveat. In the United States of America, we have laws that say in certain circumstances, in very limited ways, we are allowed to defend ourselves against a violent aggressor. And being that that's within the law, whether or not you're going to do that as a Christian, whether or not you're going to defend yourself with force or even lethal force, that's a matter of conscience. We're going to get to that in Romans 14. But legally, lawfully, in the United States of America, we do have the right to defend ourselves. But here's what we don't have the right to do. If somebody hurts someone in your family, we don't get to form a posse like they did in the Old West. We don't get to form a vigilante squad and go find that person and rip them out of their house and beat them or whatever, or do violence to them. That's not the way we live. I was driving after I heard this, I decided not to drive. But it is my understanding that in Haiti, and I've ridden in a car in Haiti, but I've never driven. It's my understanding that in Haiti, if you hit a pedestrian, the men surrounding that area will just take up machetes and do justice right then and there to the driver of the vehicle. That is very challenging in Haiti because pedestrians just feel like they can walk anywhere at any time, including jumping out into traffic. We are not to do that. We are not to be vigilantes or form a posse. The government bears the sword, not individuals and not the church. Now, the government uses all kinds of tools that I would put under the category of sword to punish that which is evil. They can use fines, probation, prison, and a whole host of things, including, in some states, depending on the laws, the death penalty. Speeding tickets. If you drive too fast or too recklessly, you're going to get a speeding ticket. If you get too many speeding tickets, they're going to suspend your driver's license. And if you continue to drive without a valid driver's license in the state of Ohio, you could spend some time in the clink, right, in the jail. The government bears the sword. Now, let me just say a word about capital punishment. Capital punishment. Because this is an area that gets bandied around even within the Christian world. And it seems like to me that the general overall impression here is that on the liberal end of evangelicalism, it seems to be a moral disdain for capital punishment. Like arguments are made like God would not want us to kill murderers. He would not, that's two wrongs don't make a right, and so whatever. And he's right if he's talking about if someone kills someone close to you, you don't get to execute judgment because you don't bear the sword, the government does. And there's some on the uber right of evangelicalism that would say, yeah, if somebody murders someone, kill them. Let the government execute the death penalty. And there's also various arguments that are made. Well, some people say, well, you know, we've done all these studies, these scientific studies, and we've shown that being in a state with a death penalty does not significantly deter murder. And so they're making the argument that that capital punishment is not a valid deterrent. And I just want to be really sharp and really clear with you today, this morning, Delaware Bible Church. I believe that capital punishment is okay. I would hope that nobody would have to go through capital punishment, but I believe that it is a valid use of the sword according to the scripture. And if you look back at Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, we see the reason why. It's not because of a deterrent factor at all. It's by the government taking up the sword and executing capital punishment, it is punishing, it is doing justice to someone who has done violence to the image of God. Capital punishment is described in the Bible as a justice issue. We read this: whoever sheds the blood of a man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God has made man in his own image. I don't know what you think about capital punishment, but here's what I believe the Bible says. When there is proof that someone has committed murder, and we'll leave it up to the lawyers and the government to decide whether that's first degree, cold-blooded, premeditatedly, cold-bloodedly murdered someone, that person, the right thing to do in God's eyes is to carry out capital punishment. I know there's a lot of controversy about that in the media because of the way capital punishment is carried out sometimes is deemed as inhumane. But this is not a deterrent issue. This is a God's justice issue. Other Christians seem to struggle with the idea of war. Should a Christian participate in war? And really, before we ever get to that, I think that understanding whether or not you should participate in war, that should be a matter left to Romans 14 when we get to conscience. But let's just talk about, generally speaking, is war, as we talk about it as Christians, is war okay or not? Should a country engage in warfare with another country, yes or no? And there's really three different positions. Position number one is Christians should never engage in war, should never do it. Now, these are folks that say that Christians should remain conscientious objectors and refuse to participate in any war. The question I have with that is, if the government does bear the sword, and we're going to get to how that applies to warfare here in a minute, but if the government does bear the sword, if all the Christians refuse to participate in that, how will God's plan for justice be carried out? So I don't know about that one. I'm a little uneasy with position one. Position number two is this. Position number two just left. Position number two is this: Christians should always engage. Now, this goes back to what I discussed a week or two ago, where people sometimes will oversimplistically, they won't take the tensions into effect or into consideration, and they'll say, well, Romans 13, 1 through 7 tells me that I have to obey the government, so that any law that the government passes, whether God says it's right or God says it's wrong, I have to obey it. That's my cover. Before the Lord, that's my cover. Whatever the government says to do, I am obligated as a Christian to do it. And let me just share with you that these are the arguments that were made by German Christians when they fought in World War II and perpetrated the Holocaust. They said to themselves, well, I'm a Christian, and the government told me to fight in this war and to carry out these duties, so I did. Christianity is a little bit more complicated than that, folks. We have an obligation to judge right from wrong according to what God says is right and wrong. And even if you're a Christian and you are in the military and you are given a direct order to execute someone who you have reasonable suspicion to believe is an innocent civilian or someone who is not engaged in the act of warfare for the other country, you should not do it. Will that mean court-martial? Probably. Will that mean dishonorable discharge? Likely so. But folks, all we have in this world is our integrity before the Lord And that's way more valuable than before man. Position three, I think, is a more nuanced position. It's a position that I certainly hold, which is Christians should only engage in just war. And here, a can of worms will be opened before you right now that will never be able to be closed in this hour. The guy who came up with the term just war is Augustine. And these are some of the things that he said in reference to just war theory. He said, first of all, we have to realize that all wars are evil, but not everyone's involvement in war is evil. Again, there's tension here. There's nuance. Augustine makes this assumption. And certainly, as we think back in American history, we can think of cases on both sides of this. Augustine argues that in war, in a just war, there's going to be someone who's an aggressor and someone who is the victim. And certainly, as we look back to World War II, for example, as we look back to World War II, clearly, the United States was trying to take a position, if my history is accurate, was trying to take a position of neutrality, of trying to not enter the war. I think we were supplying some things to Great Britain, but we were trying to stay out of it. And on December 7, 1941, we were attacked by the Japanese at Pearl Harbor. Many men killed, our fleet decimated. That was a definite act of aggression that led to the entry, the United States entry into World War II, and what I believe was a just war. Other wars aren't all that clear-cut. World War II seems to be a great example of just war. So he made the assumption, Augustine did, that in just war, there's going to be someone who's the aggressor, and there are going to be those who are victims. And his argument is, it is unjust for someone to wage war by aggressively attacking another nation's borders and subjecting them to murder on a grand scale, but it is not unjust for a country to defend itself from someone who is aggressing against it. Now, in today's world, these issues are quite complex. And listen, I'm not going to weigh in on all the different conflicts that the United States has been in over the years. Suffice it to say that each one of us as Christians need to, in our conscience, convince ourselves whether military service in a particular conflict, whether that, in your mind, meets the criteria of a just war. Is our nation defending itself against an aggressive foe or not? And I think that we as Christians need to leave a lot of latitude here because of the complexity of issues on a foreign front. I think the Bible just doesn't say that the government bears the sword. I think the expectation is that the government will bear the sword. And for anyone to say, and I know that these voices, they exist even now, and they exist mostly in large measure on our college campuses across our nation, that we all just need to beat our swords into plowshares, we need to lay down our weapons, we need to disarm ourselves and go for peace. And that, I understand that position, and I understand that urge to have that position, but it doesn't reconcile with the fallen world that we live in. Amen? Because while we might see ourselves and the countries that we're in alignment with as countries that simply want to have a people, that want to work quietly, mind their own business, work with their hands, there are other countries out there, and more importantly, other leaders out there that are aggressively trying to take over the world, to spread their version of control. And when that happens, and when our nation is attacked, our God has given our government a sword. And when that happens, and our government takes up the sword, if you in this room feel that that is a just war, feel that it meets these criteria, and that you want to participate in military service, I would encourage you to do so. If you feel like in your conscience that this is not a just war and you would rather register as a conscientious objector, I think we need to leave space for that as well. So, do Christians participate in war if our country is the aggressor? I would say no. Do Christians participate if there is not clarity regarding how the conflict began, especially if maybe someone in our government nefariously worked behind the scenes to start a conflict? No. Should we preemptively attack other countries to avoid a possible future conflict? I think the answer to that question is no. But we also need to remember that our duty is to be submissive to our government, and we can possibly do that without violating the laws of God. The government bears the responsibility to bear the sword. I don't know if you've seen the movie. I've just caught, I really can't speak from the full experience of it. This is what I did. I was at my parents' over the holiday. I caught the second half of the movie. Then I went and watched the documentary, because you know that's how I roll. I watched the documentary. Hacksaw Ridge. A man who was a conscientious objector had to go to war anyway. The government did not feel like his reasons for not wanting to pick up a weapon to do harm to another human being were valid. They didn't rise to the level of being a conscientious, so they put him in military service, and by God's grace, he became a medic. But he would not fire a weapon at another human being. And if you've seen the movie or you know the story about this man named Dawes, you know that he stuck to his convictions. He made his way through the war and rescued many, many men from death on Hacksaw Ridge. Could he have been killed in the conflict? Absolutely, he could have been killed in the conflict. But he stuck to his convictions and submitted to the government at the same time. Now, finally, let me just say this. In the context of government promoting that which is good as God defines good and punishing that which is evil as God defines evil, we have to remember this, and this text says it in verse 4, that in this way the government is a servant of God. Verse 4, for he is God's servant, the ruler of the authority of the government is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So, folks, to sum this up, to sum up this tension point, we should be vigilant in keeping an eye on our government for the following reasons. We should be concerned when the government begins to act outside its sphere. For example, when the government starts to intrude into the sphere of the family and start monkeying around with how the family is supposed to work, or when the government, and I think in some ways it's already doing this in the family and it's already doing this in the church, when the government starts monkeying around, and I think the government is on a path right now to really start monkeying around with the church and to start saying things like, you can believe whatever you want, Delaware Bible Church, as long as it's in your brain, you can believe whatever you want, but in public you can't exercise that. That is not our Constitution. That is not what this country was founded upon. And to the degree that the government stops us or tries to stop us from doing what God commands or forces us to do that which God calls evil, we must resist. We're going to talk about that tonight. The sphere, again, the sphere of the state is supposed to work this way. God is supposed to inform us, the citizens, the people, and also the rulers of what the difference is between right and wrong. And then the rulers are supposed to take that information and enforce it on the citizens. Good, promoting good as God defines good, restraining or restricting or punishing evil as God defines evil. Secondly, we should be concerned when the government veers away from God's definitions of good and evil. Whenever the government does this, it forces Christians and it forces us into a position where we have to consider resistance. We have to think that we must resist what the government is doing. But more importantly, and I see this too, and we have to be very careful about this, Delaware Bible Church, is that when the government starts monkeying around in areas and spheres that it shouldn't be monkeying around with, it starts creating tension between even brothers and sisters in Christ. Again, because some people will hold the position that we have to obey the government no matter what they say, and other people will say, no, in this area we have to resist. And so these things serve to create a lot of confusion, and we have to think sharply through these things. The government works best when its definition of what is good is in alignment with God's and its definition of evil is in alignment with God's, with the caveat that we should not want, and I want to say this again, we should not want a theocracy in the United States of America. We should not try to convert people to Jesus Christ at the tip of the sword, or to make it illegal to not be a Christian, because that's not the way that God has ordained people to come to him in faith. He's ordained to give them an invitation and give them the freedom to be able to come to him or not. And the government should secure that freedom. So we all in this room should be an advocate that the government remains in its sphere and adopts God's standards of good and evil. We should be proponents of limited government, and a government that stays out of the family, that stays out of the church, and simply promotes good as God would define good and restrains or punishes evil as God would do that. In this way, the government will be God's servant. Now, just a couple things to kind of throw on here. This is just me as a pastor trying to help you think sharply, and maybe I should, you know what, I'm going to save this for tonight. One of the things that is being bandied about in our culture today is the word moral. It is immoral for X, Y, and Z. It is not moral for A, B, and C. And those words are being bandied around by unbelievers who are trying to make an argument that what their position is the moral position, and maybe even in some cases God's position is the immoral position. And we need to talk about that because there's a redefinition of terms going on today. We'll talk about that tonight because I'm about out of time. But let me give you one big reminder. And I hope that this is an encouragement to you. This is the tool that the government has. And I want to submit to you that while this is a very powerful tool, it's a very mighty tool, it's a very compelling tool that the government has, the sword. That, brothers and sisters, it is nothing in comparison with the Word of God. It is nothing in comparison with the Holy Spirit. It is nothing in comparison with a person having their sins forgiven and their lives completely transformed. You know why? Because the government can send me to jail, but the government cannot transform my heart. The government can't take a person who is hell-bent on self-destruction and the destruction of those around them and transform that person from the inside out. I know that there's people in this congregation who go into jails carrying the gospel with them, carrying the Word of God with them, and they have some results. They see people's lives changed in ways that incarceration can never do. Can incarceration get somebody's attention? Yes. Can incarceration help someone to see, that was a bad move, I'm not going to do that again? Certainly it can. But incarceration cannot transform the human heart and turn a person from a person who wants to do evil and longs to do evil into a person who longs to do good and to bless other people. Only God can do that by the power of his word, his Holy Spirit, the gospel. Because while the government can punish us for doing evil, God comes along through Jesus Christ and says, I sent my son to take all the punishment that you deserve from me for being in sin. He's taken all that punishment on himself, and now you're free. Your sins are forgiven, and you can go out there and you can live a life that is good for you and glorifying to me. And as powerful and as compelling as the sword is that the government holds, it's nothing compared to the power of the gospel. Nothing. We have to remember that. Because sometimes I think that we get it in our minds as Christians that we're the weak ones in this whole hierarchy. And yes, though we often may look weak to the outside world looking in God's economy, we, you and me, carry the message that can transform lives, that can change lives, that can rescue people from eternal torment, eternal hell. God gave the government the sword, but he gave the church the keys to the kingdom. We have to remember that. So, here's our application for today. I've got a crawl step, a walk step, and a run step. Number one, crawl. This is really basic. If you are living in fear of the government because you are doing something wrong, something illegal, come clean. If you're like that fellow that I told about the taxes, you're not paying your taxes. From what I understand, and I could be wrong, the government is very keen on working with you and establishing, like the IRS is able to work with you and establish a payment plan and get you back in to their good graces. Perhaps there's something else going on. When your neighbor moved, you moved the property line a few feet. And when the new neighbors moved in, you said, oh no, the property line's over here. Get right. As a walk step, this is just a reminder about our equipping night tonight, 6 p.m. You might want to come to that. You'll be equipped with practical tools to be prepared now and for the future. I've got a sheet of paper, just one piece of paper. It's going to be very simple that I think will help you think through the different avenues that you have to think through in order to navigate these tricky times. And then we'll run through some examples. And I guess I'm going to take the world's hardest questions from you and probably get stumped multiple times. And then run. The run step is this: resolve now what you will do if you are asked to participate in what you would consider to be an unjust war, or if the government attempts by force to force you to sin or to stop you from doing what God commands. Resolve what you're going to do now. Make that decision now. How are you going to resist? Figure that out now, not in the moment. It's important for us as Christians to be thoughtful people. So I would recommend that you do that today. Father in heaven, thank you for this time. Your word is so practical. It helps us to understand the limits of government. It helps us to understand the scope of its task. And Father, I pray for those that are in law enforcement, military, the judiciary, the legislative, all the folks that make up our government, that Father, you would help them in their task to promote that which is good as you define good and to restrain that which is evil as you would define evil. Father, I pray that you would keep them safe and help them think sharply on their feet. Father, I pray that we as a church would consider how we can submit to the government, but also that we would know when to resist it. Help us to be wise. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.